Our scripture reading this Thanksgiving day is from Psalm 97. We'll be reading Psalm 97. And we hope in this sermon to consider the entirety of this psalm, and especially as we focus upon the very last command. Once all of this is expressed and communicated about who God is and what He does, the very last command, and I'll read this first in verse 12, is give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. But let's begin now in verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of Thy judgments, O Lord. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. May God bless the reading of His own infallible and inerrant and precious Word. Let us again open God's Word to Psalm 97. We hope to, as I mentioned, consider and go through this psalm, and having this goal before us, where in the very last command is, in essence, the theme of this day. This day was set apart by the fathers of this nation, where we would remember how God was good to the first settlers of this country, at least one of the locations, the pilgrims. And it was God's providence to sustain the lives of some families. And many had died after a long and hungry winter. But we give thanks this day. And this psalm bids us to give thanks after it has brought forth and announced to the world who God is in His power, in His kingly sovereignty, in His righteousness, and in His power to judge. Yes, we're commanded to be glad, to rejoice, to be holy ourselves. But it seems like the command that puts all of those together is the last one: give thanks in the remembrance of His holiness. And note how God's Word has a theme also that goes all through His Word, where you can only do this by faith. You can only do this by faith. There is a day in which every single eye will be a living testimony of the truth of this power of God, whereby literal hills will melt before you. God sends signs, as it were, that He has this power. And we see mountains, gigantic ones, that really literally disappear, like Mount St. Helens. It's not there in the glory and splendor that it was before it erupted. But it melted away. And even as we sing of this gigantic majesty, but also in a dreadful judgment that God will bring to this earth, it's by faith that we sing it. The world is not at this moment trembling at the coming of Christ, but it will be. And it's amazing to think that even as we're singing this psalm, there will be a day where so many will be surprised by the grandeur that this psalm is speaking about, because they will be seeing it with their very eyes. They will be the ones trembling. They will be the ones looking at their idols and realizing that they are but graven images. They're but things. They have no power to burn, to melt, to cause men and women to give these thanks that we're commanded to give. But it will be too late to exchange them. And you can imagine in the hearts of all of God's people, this is what we've been singing about. This is what we've been reading about as we read psalm after psalm. And if you would read through the psalms that are all around this very one psalm, you see that that's a theme that was put together. This is why this is one of the book of the psalms that began not too far from this one. And it's repeatedly announcing the reality of the reign of God. But there's a climax about this Psalm 97. If you just go back a couple psalms, Psalm 93 begins in the very same way, "The Lord reigneth." And then Psalm 94 announces also the judgment reality since He reigns. Look at the first verse of 94. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth." O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show Thyself. Psalm 95 is calling the people also. There's also this general theme of not just a little congregation or a little Israel, but the whole earth to look and to recognize God in His majesty. And so 95 says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." These psalms repeatedly announce the contrast between Almighty God and the false gods that the peoples hold to. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 95. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And then when you go to Psalm 96, again the calling of the nations to acknowledge God. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth." And then also verse 5, the contrast. What about the gods and those who serve them? "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And the climax that happens in Psalm 97, the one we've read, is you notice a movement. All those other psalms are calling the people, warning the people, commanding the people to acknowledge Him with rejoicing, with singing, with praise. It's what the church does every Sunday. Every time we come here on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, it's in one sense a message sent to the whole world. That's what everyone should be doing. Because what is in chapter 97 will happen one day. 97 has a climax where His coming will be made evident. And let us consider these four points. This is in dividing the psalm in four parts. So the theme is give thanks. And what are we giving thanks for? It's really what the first part announces, that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. These are three verses. And in the following three verses, all these four points are three verses each. Several of the psalms, because they're poems, they have very nice structures and metrical structures. And here we have three verses that will speak of the reigning of the Lord. The next three verses, our second point, will be the reaction first of the world, that the world trembles, and then part four, our third point will be the next three verses that focuses upon the people and how the people respond. And the last three verses, really we could call it again, the Lord reigns. You notice there I called it the Lord commands, because this is how He shows His reign in the last three verses, by giving commands, by instructing, by teaching. And so the theme of giving thanks because the Lord reigns. What will happen? The world will tremble, and it should be trembling in the hearts of every one of us even today. And so the third point, the people respond, and the last one, the Lord commands. Well, let's consider this first point, that the Lord reigns. In each one of these, there will be in essence three little points. One is showing the movement, that there's a form of movement going from one place to the next. And then we'll see something of revelation, especially of God, but also of ourselves, of you and me, is revealed in this psalm, where we have to be confronted with the reality of what does this reveal about my heart. And then before we go to the next point, we'll just see the contrast that there is in those little group of three verses. So first, the movement. And the movement here really begins with what I did in the introduction, where the Psalms before were proclaiming that God reigns and calling the peoples to notice that, to acknowledge that. And the movement that we see as soon as we start the Psalm is again announcing that He reigns, telling how men and women should be rejoicing. In verse 1, let the multitude of owls be glad thereof. So you have this view. It's almost like in a camera scene where you're seeing from above and looking at the world, and now the islands of the world are being noticed and being called to rejoice. Verse 2 is a focus upon God in His coming. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Commentators have seen this as the second coming of Christ, where Christ is coming now as the judge of the world. And verse 3, a fire goeth before Him, the judgment itself. Verse 4, speaking of lightnings and here now upon the earth. Verse 5 speaks of the hills. And so you notice the movement here is from the heavens and closer to the earth, where you and I are. Where you and I will notice all these things. And again, like I mentioned, today it's by faith that we know all this will happen, that God is powerful for this magnificent coming. So that's the movement. But what is the revelation here, especially of God Himself? Well, He is manifested, He's revealing Himself as a sovereign King. A sovereign King, the Lord reigneth. He reigns. It's an affirmation that needs no explanations. He doesn't have to come with a document that announces His right to reign. The Lord reigns. And He has a throne. Verse 2 speaks of this throne. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. You study the history of the kings of old, and many of them you wish had more righteousness, and many you wish had more power to judge. The ones who are righteous in their character desire to judge, but they don't have the power to do it completely. And those, of course, who have a very unrighteous nature have no interest in judging. But this is what describes the throne of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. The two attributes that go forth announcing who Christ is. So He is sovereign. He has a throne. Righteousness and judgment characterize King Jesus. There's a great manifestation of His glory. The words that are used to show in a figurative way, but that says so much, are the words clouds and and darkness. Now notice how this is so common in the Old Testament. Remember, boys and girls, when Moses with the people in the wilderness were going year after year, that there was always during the day a cloud of fire, a cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. And so the cloud in itself had an element of bringing darkness and making things even cooler, and there was a shade upon the people, but it was guiding the people. It was God's manifestation. And at night there was that pillar of light that would guide them. Remember that when they would enter the Holy of Holies, that there was the Shekinah glory of God that was like a cloud. And there was an element of brightness there that would kill the high priest if he would not put smoke in there to darken that. And notice that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, there was a cloud that covered, but there was also darkness and there was thundering. And so cloudness and darkness are always together in several times. Sometimes more darkness, sometimes more of a cloud and more of a brightness through this cloud. But they both manifest the magnificence of God and also a mysterious element. And the mysterious element is very connected to the darkness in it, isn't it? All of us, every single human, when the sun sets and when it is total darkness and you look to the darkness of the skies, there's an element of infinite glory that you cannot grasp. You cannot help but, like little children probably think, this is how I would think when I was a little child. I still think this today. When does that darkness end? How far does that blackness go? And astronauts and those telescopes that have seen the skies, they're just mystified as they see that the darkness goes and goes and goes. And here and there, the darkness is lit by a nearby star that sends its light millions of years ahead. But it's still dark. There's still darkness alongside the light. You see that those things go together in the creation of God. It announces His majesty, but an element of mystery as well. We don't know everything about God. We will be in eternity learning more and more about God. And so darkness and clouds are round about Him. So we see these three verses just announcing this majesty of God. But then this majesty is connected. There's an element here in verse 3 that shows that the judgment, it's not just the word about who God is. He's not just desiring to judge like a righteous king would desire to judge today. But verse 3 is a verse that proves that desire to judge has with it a power to judge as well. And this is the climax of Psalm 97 that the other Psalms have been building up to. Because 97 says, a fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. You see, all the other Psalms in the beginning of this one has been speaking and announcing how men and women ought to come and praise this very God. That the gods of the land are nothing. They should be toppled over and burnt and kicked away. Because when the true and majestic God arrives, where you and I will be able to see all of this majesty, what does this psalm say about His enemies? Verse 3, it says that they will be burned. And so this is what makes us think of the contrast. These three verses bring this contrast before us. Here's God as King, and He's reigning in power. Not a single element, not a single inch or an infinite degree of a smallness of a measure where there's a failing on the side of God as King. He is absolutely sovereign, majestic, and powerful, righteous, full of judgment. But then the contrast is here, the enemies. There's a word about them. They burn. There's a fire that comes before God. You see, there's not an element that God sends a gigantic army upon these enemies, and these enemies have an element of fighting against His host. No, you don't hear one word here of some angelic host or swords that are in the hands of angels or the church militant, triumphant. No, it just says that this fire goes before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. It's exactly like we read in the Psalm where it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." But then the next phrase is, "Ye perish by the way." But what's between "ye perish by the way" and God's anger? There's no war there. There's no God sending men by men to jail or speaking to them or bringing hosts of armies against them so they perish by the way. No, there's God's anger and there's perishing. So you see the contrast there. I know the world is full of critics and people who look at God's Word and say, "Oh, that cannot be." You see, that's their way to be able to live with sanity. Because if you believe the God of the Bible, you cannot read this verse and remain in your sins and remain the way you are. You must pay obeisance to King Jesus. And there's only one way to do so. It is by faith and repentance. That's the only way you'll be able to rejoice, the only way you will be able to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. But let us go to our second point, where we see that the world trembles. As soon as there is this judgment upon the world, this fire that comes, verse 4, 5, and 6, You'll notice there's a little theme about all these three. It's the world. It's looking at the reaction of the world. Now, there's obviously a figurative reality to that, in that when it speaks of the earth trembling, it's really speaking of people alongside with that. But there's a literal reality to it as well, as we see in God's Word. When God says that hills melt, it's not only figurative, it's literal. We see in God's Word where rocks and earth does respond. And when that happens, we have preachers that speak in one sense louder than any human preacher can speak. Because here am I as a preacher, and you have heard many other preachers, and we all have like passions. We all have sin in our hearts. We struggle in the same way. There are moments that I should give glory to God and I do not, and that is my sin. But there's never a moment in the history of a silent rock that she's not glorifying God. Because all of the chemistry of that rock, all of its geology, is manifesting the glory of God. There's no sin in a rock. And when the majesty of God appears, you know what the rock does? It cracks. And how many sermons perhaps you have heard, and you have a heart that should respond even greater to God, because that rock cannot say thank you to Almighty God, but you can. You were given a heart. You were created in the image of God. And you can hear such words and say, "Lord, what am I doing? What am I spending time with this, with that? This is a God that must go. This is a sin that must be mortified. I need to serve this King and righteous Lord. There's no time to waste. Am I ready for the coming of Christ?" You can say all those things, and a rock cannot. And yet a rock can react the right way. The hills can. They melt at the coming of the Lord. Does your heart melt at the hearing of the Word? And even as a believer, yes, a believer means that our heart has begun to melt and has been transformed. We've been given a new heart. And yet because of indwelling sin, how often there's a hardness that builds up again. And we hear a sermon and we're not as touched as we were, maybe when we were 13 or 12. Maybe we used to weep when we heard God's Word in our 20s, but now in our 40s, there's a hardness. the troubles of the day, the complainings of here and the difficulties there, and you start having bitternesses even to this God. You see, God's Word is to shake our hearts, for us to learn from the hills, from the mountains. If the earth trembles, it is telling you and me, I ought to tremble at the truth of this God. He reigns. What am I complaining about? What am I squirming around about? God, give me a heart of worship, that I would serve this God and King. So the revelation of God in these three verses is that He is powerful to melt hills. He is powerful to tremble the whole earth. In verse 6, it says, the heavens declare the righteousness, His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. You know, in this whole craze of the media, through Twitter and Facebook and all these other blogs, you know how all of these things are measured by who follows who and what, who sees what. And there's a natural reality that if you put something out there and you want the whole world to read, but you have 100 followers, it's sad. And sometimes it's something, yes, it's a sermon, and you would want 10 million people to be hearing that sermon. See, we don't have the power to bring the attention of the world. I'm sure you can find one little corner of the world and ask, have you ever heard of King so-and-so? And they'll say, who is he? And in his day, he must have been so majestic, so proud. But God has the power to make every single eye in this world to see. And what will they see when they look to the heavens? Remember, Psalm 19 speaks of seeing the greatness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it's not only the glory in a general way. There's something specific about His glory. And it's verse 6 says, the heavens declare His righteousness. And remember that in the very last command, we're to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. So the psalm is teaching you something. It's teaching you that when you look at the skies and you look at the stars and the beauty of the heavens, yes, you see the glory of God, but you also see the righteousness of God. And really, if it weren't for God's Word, it would be hard to even see it. It's so precious how God's Word helps us then look at creation, to interpret creation, to see what it's communicating. The brightness of the stars, the light years away that these stars and the moons of the planets are, that scientists haven't even discovered yet. They know a fraction of what's in the cosmos. But we see then in these three verses that there's such a revelation still of the majesty of God. And also, we see a revelation of the earth itself. The earth trembles, the hills melt, and they become preachers to us. That our heart should melt at the Word of God, that we should tremble, that we should be desirous to hear and to know more and more. And Spurgeon says this, even now where the gospel is preached in faith and in the power of the Spirit, it burns its own way, irresistibly destroying falsehood, superstition, unbelief, sin, indifference, and hardness of heart. In it the Lord reigneth, and because of it let the earth rejoice. You know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that the world doesn't see so well, is doing this. It's burning through hearts and causing that cracking to happen, that breaking, whereby souls do go to the Lord and say, be my Savior. I want to live unto Thee. Now, let us go to our third point, where we see the people responding. These three verses that redound around the earth, have a focus upon the earth. But notice at the very last part, verse 6, and the people see His glory. So now our focus is upon the people. And notice that verse 7, 8, and 9, it's all about the people. And first, the bad people. And secondly, the good people. And the bad people are those who have been reading perhaps these Psalms, or because they have been looking to the skies, but instead of glorifying the God who created the skies, they glorify one star or the other, or God's creation here on earth, and they're committing idolatry. That makes you a bad person. When God's Word speaks of judgment based on the good or evil that we've done, it's based on who have you worshipped. Is God your God and you worship Him through Christ? You see, it's never so much that you're good because you do that. Yes, you are good because you do that, but because God forgives you of your sins and He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. But the person who is worshiping idols, he's completely alone. His sins are still upon him. There's no righteousness from idols to come upon to clothe you. And so the first verse, verse 7, is about the confounded, we could call them. And verse 8, we could call them the converted. Or we could say in verse 7, they're the idol worshippers. In verse 8, we say it's Zion, it's the daughters of Judah. Verse 7 is the world, and verse 8 is the church, the people of God. So let's look at first what... And when we think of the revelation that comes, you notice that here it's really announcing primarily about your or my heart. The focus now is, what does this reveal about you? Are you someone who ought to be confounded because you've been worshiping idols? Or are you someone who rejoices, who continues giving thanks like those other Psalms commanded, because Christ has come? Well, notice the confounded. Why are they confounded? In verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, and the command, worship Him, all ye gods. The word confounded means simply that they're to be ashamed, that they're to be disappointed. Now, this command comes, in essence, in this very immediate way, where you can imagine someone who is an idol worshiper. He's been worshiping the tree upon a hill. But in the coming of Christ, there's no tree and there's no hill, because it has all melted away. That explains the confusion. That explains the shame. What was that God able to do to that poor soul? Nothing. You know, this is where we see the contrast too. Contrast these gods with the God that has been revealing Himself these verses until now. God in His majesty, He brings this lightning upon the earth. It burneth His enemies. The hills are melting. The heavens declare His righteousness. Can any idol on this earth do any of that? No, it can't. This is as a call, as it were, to say, Moloch, Dagon, Baal, can you do any of this? Asherah, but they're dead, they're gone, they're melted, they're buried in the ashes. And so there's shame in the hearts of the people that used to worship them. And this should be, of course, calling each one of us to consider. Because maybe no one around us worships Baal in such a crass way. But we know the gods of our ages, and we know how they're always competing to conquer our hearts. And can any of these who claim to be false gods and who claim to be gods that people attach to, can any of these compare to the God that we've been reading about? Your work, sports, or success, or music, or leisure, or money, or status, or sensualities, or friends, or toys, or saints, Can any of them deliver you? Can any of them give light? Can any of them cause the world to tremble, the hills to melt? And yet this is the shocking part in this verse 7 is that then God says, worship Him, all ye gods. Does that surprise you? When you're reading this verse, when you see worship Him, do you start thinking, well, God will tell these people to stop that idol worship and worship Him? But God doesn't command the worshipers to worship Him. He commands the false gods of the worshipers to worship Him. So you notice what God is doing. He's an indirect way speaking to these poor people who are so deceived by what they think is the power in these false gods. And God bypasses them, as it were, to make a stronger point to their heart. And so see, if you are worshiping work because that's your life, if you are worshiping money because that's your God, what God is saying is, the money in your pocket is to be worshiping Me. If you're worshiping your children because they are your life and you don't know how you would live if they would pass away and your world would literally finish, that's idolatry. And so God is saying to your children, worship Me. Whatever your idol would be, or whatever you think the temptations of your idols are, those things should be worshiping God. Your car should be used for the glory of God. Your money should be used for the glory of God. Your children should grow up for the glory of God. And yes, that stone that Baal was made out of, that stone has no sin. Poor stone was used for that. That stone should be used for the glory of God. And the idea of Baal is to pass away. You notice here would be a wood, a beautiful piece of wood that now turns into an ugly statue of Asherah. Well, that Asherah is to be wiped away, destroyed. There's no such thing as Asherah. It's only in the thoughts of men. And yes, behind all that, they're demons. But that's a piece of wood that should be worshiping God. And God is, in that way, in a way, becomes more powerful to the heart of the worshiper. Well, if my God has gone away to worship God, I better go too. And now the second group of people here that takes the next two verses would really be the church. Look at verse 8. Zion heard and was glad. Zion would represent, yes, here Jerusalem, but it's in that symbolic way. All of the people of God, they're seeing the glory of God coming. They've seen the majesty of the judgment of God. They've heard that God is commanding the idols to worship Him, and that makes them glad. It says, "And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of Thy judgments, O Lord." Remember how the daughters of Judah, this is something very cultural of Israel. Remember when Saul and David came back from wars and the daughters of Judah would go there to celebrate, the daughters of Israel, to celebrate the coming of the king. And they were rejoicing that Saul had killed his thousands and that David had killed his tens of thousands. And it's as if now we see the daughters of Judah. And what are they rejoicing about? "Because Thy judgments, O Lord." Not the judgments of a Saul, not the judgments of an earthly David, but the judgments of the King of Kings, the Lord. Do you join your voices to these daughters? Are you one of these that rejoices in the coming of the Lord, in His power, in His majesty? Again, you notice that the word joy is the continuous word that says how you and I are to join our voices together to rejoice that God is the King that He's announced to be. And so you notice that this joy is such an integral element of the gratitude that we are bid to have at the very end of the psalm. You can't say thank you with a sad tone and a sad heart. There's no such thing. The very element of being thankful shows that there's joy in the heart. And so this is how Zion responds. We see those then who are confounded. We see then how the converted respond. But then let's go to our last point, where we see that the Lord reigns again. He's been reigning all along, but now we see a focus upon His reigning, but where He gives a command. The Lord commands then in our last point. And let me read the verses again. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Well, we have here such a clear command. We are, yes, to join the voice of those daughters of Judah. We are to be thankful. We are to be rejoicing. And the first word that He uses is love. I was struck by the parallels here with our passage in Romans that we're studying, where as soon as Paul starts speaking about the detail of how we are to relate to one another, he says that we should have love. He says, let love be without dissimulation. And then remember the very next word, abhor evil. So as soon as we want to learn what true love is, there's always an element of hatred, because you must hate what is not lovable, what is not to be loved, which is sin. And this is exactly what we see here. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. As soon as you want to say you love God, you must desire discernment. You must know what you should love, and there are things you must not love. And you notice what God is doing here. You notice that we saw there's an element of contrast between God and then His enemies, and then between God and then these false gods. But now notice the contrast, or actually the lack of contrast, in these next three verses. Because what God is doing is saying, I want you, my people, to have no contrasts as to me. Other than, of course, those non-communicable attributes. We will never have the glory and majesty in terms of excellence that God has. We'll never be eternal in the same sense that God is. He has no beginning. We have a beginning. But you notice that as God commands, it's like He's saying, I want no contrasts in your hearts. I'm a God of love. I want you to love. I'm a God who preserves. I want you to be protected. Verse 12 says, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks. You see, it's a calling you and me to desire a perfect harmony with God, to not be rebelling against God, to not be like those enemies of God, to not be worshiping other things that are not God, but that we would be completely united to God, and that we would be satisfied with God, that we would rejoice. And now, just in conclusion, before we end, it has to be ever so clear, both for our Christian walk, to know where this rejoicing comes from, but also for conversion. This is a psalm that calls converted people to worship all the more and all the greater, but it calls those who have not been true worshipers because they've been worshiping idols to become true worshipers. So we must have it very clear in our hearts. How is that possible? How do you become a true worshiper? And how, as a true Christian, how do you continue with this joy in your heart? How should you spend not just this Thanksgiving Day, but every single day giving this kind of thanks? And it's simple. It's focusing, of course, upon He who is this King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in the magnificence of His glory, but also in the depths of His suffering, because it's through His suffering on the cross that you and I can have the forgiveness of our sins. Perhaps the verse that is hardest in this whole passage and that our heart squirms, if it's read without the right focus, it'll stay that way and become worse. But if you see it the right way, it will be salvation to your soul, and it will be a continuous worship to your soul. And I'm speaking of verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. This is who God is. He's a God who is just, and all who are called his enemies will be judged. But now, if you are a true believer, where is reconciliation in your heart and the reality of a God who is this way? Well, where have you found your rest and your safety? It's upon the Lord Jesus. And beloved, the Lord Jesus is the only man in all of history who knows what this very fire is all about. And Christ knows more about this fire than any of the men who will be judged in the day this truly happens, and all of the souls that have already died and died without the Lord, so they have an element of this burning upon them. Not the fullness of it, because judgment day is still to come and the resurrection of the dead. But see, the Lord Jesus, He's the one that we must turn to realize, Lord, Thou art the one who knows what this fire is all about. Because for my sins on the cross, He received the unmitigated power of the fire of the wrath of God. So that there would be, as we read in the Psalms, those who do love, those who are called righteous. You should really think in your own heart, there are those who are called righteous. There are those who love. How can that be? Well, it's because of the Lord Jesus, who lived upon this earth and became a substitute for all His people, so that all who trust Him as Savior and Lord will be escaping from this fire to come. And even those who will receive this fire, it will be for their own sins, and rightly so. When Christ was on the cross, He didn't receive it upon Him for His own sins. And He began with a soul that had never, ever sinned. And so the suffering of Christ was greater than even those who suffer in hell for their sins rightfully, because they never began with a clean slate. They always began already with rebellion in the heart. And yet they lived on this earth and they didn't give glory to God. But Christ came to this earth and as a baby gave glory to God. As a baby in the womb, He was already sinless. And as He walked on this earth, He never sinned. But as He went toward the cross, there's an element where sins were already being placed upon Him. Even in Gethsemane, the weight of our own sins were already weighing upon the Lord, where blood was already pouring forth. And when Christ was upon the cross of Calvary, is that not the moment where Christ also knows everything about this darkness in which God comes with? This cloud that covered all around Him in darkness and the distance that He had from His own Father. You see, Christ felt worse than what this psalm speaks of. This is the Savior that you need, so that you can give thanks to God with a joyful heart.